Morning. Please stand for reading of God's Word from the book of Ephesians, the beginning of chapter 4. I therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that you belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask your mercies to instruct us how we should live with one another and what we should believe about you and the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This verse might be a little startling if you know Paul's reputation, even in this letter, about grace, sometimes called the Apostle of Grace. He's the chief herald, or one of them, that told us that we're saved not by what we do, because none of us can do enough, but saved by what Christ has done, because he is the one who never sinned, yet paid the penalty for us. And he just spent the first three verses, or three chapters of this book, if you would go read it later, emphasizing that, making sure that no one could be mistaken about the immeasurable measure of the love of God and the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and underlined how it is impossible for us to reach that high, but thankfully not impossible for him to reach this low. And then now, at the pivot point of this letter, where he moves from all of that glorious theology into the practical implications of the gospel, essentially the first thing out of his mouth is to be worthy of it all. Listen to what he says. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you will be called. What we're going to find out this morning is that there is an orthodoxy of character as well as an orthodoxy of creed. That Jesus, who died for us, wants us to treat one another from hearts that are more like his than ours are right now. And of course, also, he wants us to believe the truth about him and the Father and the gospel. There is, as the title of the sermon says, we could say an orthodoxy of virtue and an orthodoxy of veritas. And if we're being honest with ourselves, at least in our little corner of the kingdom of God, in our little slice of his church, we love one of those orthodoxies more than the other. We love to get things just right, even if we don't treat each other rightly. What's important is we don't leave the bounds of the creed. But we're not as careful about the bounds of character. That's true of our tradition, Presbyterianism, over the last hundreds of years. It's true sometimes of our denomination, and it's true, of course, of this congregation, like it's true of every congregation. So let's take a look at what it means to be a worthy sinner, and then we'll see a list or litany of virtues that Paul wants us to forge in our own hearts as we deal with one another. And then don't despair. We'll get to some straight-up doctrine at the end. So I don't want you to think that we will forget that core reality that brings all this together. I urge you, brothers, Paul uses forceful language, after all of that, live lives, treat one another, he's saying, in a manner that is befitting of all that's been done for you. Do you understand the calculus of the apostle? He's not unsaying what he has said. He's not saying, Now you must earn what has been given to you. He's saying what has been given to you should propel you to treat one another. And let's not make this about abstract people. Let's make it about the people here today. To treat one another in the same way God has treated you. He calls this a worthy response, fitting, suitable. That which honors the nature of the thing which is its ground or comparison. As John the Baptist said, we could put it another way. John the Baptist said, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. What all that Paul is saying is that to believe in Christ is to believe everything he did and everything he said and want to live that way. If you love and believe in Christ because he fulfilled the law and died for you, then the calculus, the momentum, the syllogism of that same exact faith will be that your heart will be inclined to be like him. The fact of the matter is you cannot, if we could go into it, lose your salvation, but you could squander a chance to be more like Christ at the end of your life than you were when you first met him. That you can carelessly live without an earnest pursuit of those virtues without which, if Christ had not had them, he would not have come so far and done so much to love you. This is all over Paul's letters. I'm going to read a bunch of verses. You just write down the references. You can look at them later. 2 Thessalonians, that's another letter he wrote. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling. He says to the Philippians, another church he wrote a letter to in Philippians 1, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. I'm going to keep going because I want to underline this. Another letter he wrote to the Colossians, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. You thought I was done, but I'm not done. Thessalonians, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. One more. 2 Thessalonians, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, the whole point of the gospel, if you're here visiting Christianity, is that you are not worthy, or visiting the church to explore Christianity, you are not worthy, but don't worry, it's not just the visitors. It's all of us too. We are not worthy. Yet in the mystery of the gospel, Paul over and over and over again exhorts us to live in such a way that reflects our understanding and our gratitude for the grace that we've been shown. Now, I want to intentionally put a pastoral exhortation, which will be and should be, if I do it right, something of a gospel burden on you to think carefully about how you live, specifically how, in this passage, how you treat one another. Now, the church, rightly so, is gravely concerned about the perversion and absurdity and destruction of the prevailing sexual ethic in the world. And we're going to get to that in Ephesians later on, but Paul's going to talk to us about that. Not today, though. This ethic is about how you treat one another. Of primary urgency to God through Paul and the Holy Spirit is how you and I get along. And it begins with this. We'll start to go through this litany of virtues. The first is humility, probably better, lowliness. How is it possible, an old preacher of the 4th century, a long time ago, said, Chrysostom, to walk worthily of the gospel with all lowliness, such as one walks worthily? That's the basis, he said, of all virtue. Humility. And so now you can start to see how this is connected with everything Paul said before, can't you? Because the first thing is everything God has done for you and your incapacity to reach for it on your own should have made you small. Calvin said, you can see the bulletin quote. First of all, he mentions humility. The reason is that he was about to enter onto the subject of unity, to which humility, John Calvin said, is the very first step. It produces the others. Now, the fact of the matter is, if we were to survey this room, and look at our hearts, we would find that we are a comparing people, that we evaluate one another based on 1,000 different metrics about profession, knowledge of theology, education, usefulness to others. But Paul says the way you should look around the room is that you should understand that, and me too, every single person in this room is more important than you are. Every single person you ever encounter is more important than you are. It's the nature of humility. A ministry leader years ago was asked, how do you know if you have a servant's heart? And his answer was, how do you feel when you're treated like one? But the fact of the matter is that we start with humility because Christ washed feet. Jesus washed feet. And if Christ washed feet, then surely you and I can treat everyone, let's just keep it at this address, in this room, as if their needs are more urgent, their thoughts are more worth hearing, their righteous desires are more worth fulfilling than our own. And the only way for that to happen starts with humility. The only way for that to happen then is for that humility, this is why Calvin said it was the fountain of everything, to turn into gentleness, or another translation of this word would be meekness. Do you see what he's saying? We'll see this pattern in a moment. A lowly view of myself is a reflective self-evaluation about my place in relationship to you. But if that gets embedded into me, then I can be meek and gentle with you. And you can with your children, or you can with the person in your small group, or you can with the person who sat in your pew this morning because they didn't know it was your pew. Because we don't have assigned pews. Or the person that crossed you and disregarded you, as we'll see in a moment. Now, what's going to happen as soon as you're humble, and that should have already started, then you exercise meekness, and you can see the pattern that this virtue litany goes. Once you start to exercise meekness, are people going to respond to that in the right way always? Probably not. Not at this church. And you know why it won't happen at this church? Because it doesn't happen at any church. And it never has, and if it did, most of the letters in the New Testament, we wouldn't even have them. Because most of them are about problems. But you then respond, humility, watch the progression, gentleness, and then patience. I love this word. Sometimes it's dangerous to do the etymology of words. You need to know how the word is used right where it is, but this one is valuable. It means big suffering. That's the word put together, mega, and then the word for suffering. And what he is saying is, what Paul is saying is, the social character orthodoxy of the church is to put up with one another. That's what the church does. The church puts up with one another. We endure one another's shortcomings. When we are harmed, we do not harm in return. When we are wronged, we do not wrong in return. When we are slandered, we do not wrong in return. What do? We suffer. We endure. There is, I'm sorry, a measure of codependency embedded into the orthodoxy of the church. That's not popular, but it's true. It can be misused and exaggerated, and we can work to reconciliation, but the fact of the matter is, humility leads to gentleness, which calls us to long-suffering and patience. with one another, as Christ has been patient with you. Surely, surely you will never do this so well that you will do more of this to others than Christ has done to you. That will never happen. Now, if you're wrapped up in a relationship that's abusive or toxic, you come talk to us and we'll work with you. But I assure you, outside of that, and even in that, this call, Jesus, through Paul, is calling you to be Christ to others. Not to save them, but to live with them as Christ lived with you. And that's what he says. With deep and abiding, long-suffering patience. You know, people will say to me sometimes, I just long for the New Testament church. And I just want them to read the book again. Because the New Testament church was just like this church has been for the last 3 or 4 years. Because it's broken. And orthodoxy of character as well as creed, of virtue as well as veritas, will heal our wounds as we move forward. Because that's what it always takes. Now, I wish we were done, because with patience, it just gets worse, evidently, because the next thing out of Paul's mouth is, don't only be long-suffering, but exert yourself and bear up the burdens of one another. The word means to carry. You don't get this in new members' classes, because every new members' class is about how this church is really different and awesome. But the fact of the matter is, we should put these virtues into our newcomers' class. Because you will need to bear with one another in a lot of different ways, in suffering, in illness, but also in sin. How do you bear one another? Bearing with one another. This is what he says in another letter, same author, Paul. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord forgave you. That's how you bear with one another, in a lot of different ways, in their illnesses and their suffering and their trials, but also when they sin against you, you charge that sin to Christ's account and just swallow it or bear it on your back. And why do you do this? Well, you do this to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See where he's landed with that? He started with all these virtues. He started with this urge and exhortation to be worthy, and then he's told us what that social character orthodoxy looks like. And then he says, the reason you want to do that, the purpose, the motive for this, is because Jesus loves peace in his church more than his people do. He loves it when we get along. He loves it when we forgive one another. He's delighted when we're forbearing and patient and humble and kind. This pleases him. This delights him. Which conversely means that he is burdened and saddened and brokenhearted, we might say, when we don't live this way with one another. But to us, listen to what Paul says. He gives a motive statement, and this is why you want to do this. You want to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How critically important it is for us to value shalom in our relationships, in our business, in our work with one another. Look, I'm not saying that we can't raise our hand and ask a question, or I'm not even saying we can't have a problem with what's going on. I'm saying that if we raise our hand and ask a question and have a problem with what's been done or what's not been done, may we always put peace and shalom at the center of it and handle it in such a way that Jesus will be pleased, that the knuckleheads here at Covenant Church, at least they love each other. He'll call, I don't mean to speak flippantly for him, but I think he'll call that a win, if that's our prize. Now, I want us to walk through this, just this exertion, or this pattern, because if you look carefully at it, then we'll go to theology in a moment, the veritas part. You can see the progression. Humility emerges in meekness. Long-suffering emerges in exertion. And together, they pursue unity. Actually, we're told the unity of the bond, this bond, pay attention, he's saying, to the word is what joins two things together. Don't pay attention only to the issue at hand and the person that you disagree with. Those things may, the person is important, the issue is important. But pay attention to the bond that holds these things together. And who is that bond? Well, that bond, of course, is Jesus Christ in the presence of the Holy Spirit. To his story, we were in Scotland in 2004 as a family. And I left something at a castle. Realized, yeah, okay, every castle, you didn't know this, but medieval castles were designed so that they have a gift shop right at the exit of every single one of them. And we bought something for a kid, and a kid forgot something. And, you know, that was a catastrophe. So I pulled into a driveway to pull out of the driveway. And I got into the driveway, and the front door of the house flew open. And a raging woman ran out, screaming, "We don't do that in Scotland." A lot. She screamed it a lot. And I thought maybe I hit a cat or something. And so I got out of the car, and she just let me have it. "We don't do that." I said, "Well, we do it in Canada." And then I got in the car and left. And then the kids were just like, they were younger, you know, they were like, what happened? And we looked at them, we said, "Look, kids, that person woke up angry. We did not make them angry. What I'm asking before we get in conflict," and if I'm here for another 3 months, I'll probably do something that, maybe even something that was stupid. Maybe not. Maybe something that was brilliant and you just think it's stupid. But let's not wake up angry. Let's wake up with an inclination of the orthodoxy of these virtues towards one another. And then add them to the orthodoxy that we love in our tradition. We have a very, very long confession all about our orthodoxy, and I love it. I tell you, very few things I love more than being right about theology. But may loving you while I am right always be one of the things that I love a little bit more. Listen to what he says about we don't have time, but we could do a whole Sunday school on all these, but let's just run through them. First of all, there's just one. The word "one" is used 7 times in these next few verses. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God over all. And one of the messages of the church, which is called the pillar and the foundation of truth, is to declare to the world, in spite of its thousands and thousands of voices, that there is one God and one truth. That Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." That the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scripture, says, "The Lord God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one, and love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." The prophets say, "To the law and to the testimony, if someone speaks without these light, there is no light of dawn in them." Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." We will never forget at this church, under the charge of your elders in my ministry here, that there is a faith, and it's one true faith despite all the voices philosophers and priests and others in the world. This is what one writer of the New Testament said: I was eager to write you about our common salvation. I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. I was in my coffee shop in Seattle once talking to a guy who I really enjoyed talking with, but he was absolutely convinced that there was no absolute truth. And for about 10 minutes, I tried to say, you realize, of course, that you just made an absolute truth statement. He never got there. There is one truth. Even if you think there is no truth, that is your one truth. It's impossible to escape. But let's take a look at these seven canons, the very first of which is, the, I think, the most important, because you can start to see how Paul, thinking in clear progression, ties it together. There is one body. This is a truth about the church. Do you see what he says? You treat one another well. The very first thing out of his mouth to the veritas virtues, the creedal orthodoxy, is, and remember, you believe in the Holy Catholic Church and all of you are in it. There is one body of redeemed, one expression of the body of Christ on earth. And in all of its glory and all of its foolishness, it is forever bound with Christ, and you are bound to one another. And so we can't go into all of these, but you believe in the church. I'm sorry to say that's part of your creed. Just as she is, broken, distracted, sometimes glorious, you believe. And then what does he say? And one spirit. You can see how Paul is not aggressively moving on to something else, but he's starting with this message about how we treat one another. And the first part of the creed, the first part of the one messages, the one truth that he's speaking of, is that we are together, and the second part is the Spirit by whom we are bound together, whom we share with one another, who lives in you and in the person over there, who lives in the people you like and the people that mildly irritate you in the foyer. He lives within all of us, one body, one Spirit, listening to everything you think about the people you're talking to. He dwells in there. And this creed, by the way, you can see one Lord, one God, one Spirit. Paul loves the Trinity, and he loves the Trinity all the way through the book of Ephesians. So you have one body, you have one community, you have one corporate reality, and you have one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, who vivifies and unites us into this one hope that we have. Now, he's starting to move towards the broader parts of the creed. He starts with the church, he goes to the Spirit, and then in a fashion that might be unexpected for us, he all of a sudden basically enters something called eschatology, which is the study of the last things. And he's basically reminding the people of God that they're all pursuing the same destiny. That part of the way we believe is that we believe we will be redeemed, and that in the end we will be together. We share a same hope. Whatever has distracted you, whether it's money or work or loneliness or sickness or anything else, whatever has distracted you, whatever has misaligned your priorities to the people next to you, over and beyond those short-term things, there is a destiny together that should trump and overcome them all. One hope belongs to you, one Lord. Almost always when Paul speaks of the Lord, he's speaking of Jesus Christ. But in this case, he certainly is. But he's putting him in the context of what else he said about Jesus in the book of Ephesians, that he has been exalted above all things, that our creed is that there's one church, one Spirit, one hope that we all share, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, who's seated at the right hand of God the Father and ruling over all things. These are essential creedal realities that without which, honestly, it doesn't really matter how well we treat each other. It'll put the two together. Who we are and what we believe, those are the dual elements of true orthodoxy. The Son of David, the Son of God, that's what we're speaking of. Now, this next creedal statement, one faith, is sometimes difficult to get our hand around because we don't really understand. It's actually, I think Paul's making a dual reference. One, that we have one faith by which we're all saved, that is your and my experience of embracing Christ is a central part of the creed. That's how we enter into the church, and that you and I and all who are part of the church have entered into this system of truth and this community through that same portal, as you will, by faith, as in not by works, and that changes everything. But also there's shades and references that it could be what we might say is the capital F faith, like one set of doctrines, one set of beliefs. Now, the reason I think it's probably more the first than the latter is that, of course, he's speaking of a list of seven of those beliefs right here. So he seems to put the emphasis on the fact that our entry point, what he said, we are saved by grace through faith, not by works. This is central to your participation. You can't be part of this church in the fullest sense without walking through that one door. And that means that everyone here has walked through that one door. But as soon as you walk through that one door, you share that in common with others. Just a couple more things. So this sermon, because this passage has two litanies in it, will be a little bit like a litany. So we're just going to keep going through them. The next thing is baptism. I'm so thankful that baptism is here, because Western individualists, really evangelicals, need to understand the significance of baptism. And I don't mean what it means only. It's a symbol of our covenantal union with Christ. But I mean the act of baptism. We have so made interior our faith that these signs like the supper and baptism, they've lost their substantive reality. This is what John Calvin said. Baptism possesses such force as to make us one. Listen to this. Baptism, John Calvin said on this verse, possesses such force as to make us one. See what he said? Baptism does a thing. Something happens. It's not just a picture. It's a seal. It identifies us. It's an outward reality of an inward reality. And he's going through all these things saying these are part. The church is part. The spirit is part. The hope that we have is part. These are all part of what our creed is. And ultimately, the seventh one, this crescendo, God the Father, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all. Of course, God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, in his power, in his holiness, his justice, in his goodness and truth. Those are the veritas and the virtues that express the reality of our orthodoxy. I'm asking this congregation to think carefully, individually and corporately, about which one of those arms is stronger than the other in this congregation. Which are we more inclined to cherish? Which receives more work at the gym? Which is more beloved, and which is more of a symbol of our identity? and what might make us as a church worthy? And I think the answer is, like a lot of churches, especially in our tradition, the answer is probably pretty obvious. We have a blacksmith's arm, the one that always gets worked. I'm hoping, I'm praying, I'm asking us never to forget the strength of those seven elements of this creedal orthodoxy or any of the others. We will never forget those. We will have a strong arm on that side forever by God's grace. But let's work together towards one another. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. May Jesus say of this place, they were beautiful in both ways. They believed all the right things. They believed what I said. Even when it hurt them, they believed what I said. Even when it offended the world, they believed what I said. And then, may Jesus say, and they also loved one another with humility, and patience, and long-suffering. And oh, look at the burdens they bore for one another. How pleasing, let's even say, how worthy would this congregation be? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your kindness. I pray that you would help us understand how unworthy people can pursue in Christ a worthiness like this, both of virtue and veritas. We're so thankful that you will cover the gaps when we don't, but we pray, although we know we will be forgiven, it would be a delight to us to need to be forgiven less. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.